It is certainly good to be with you this morning, and we have been and want to continue to lift Pastor Gerald up in our prayers as he recuperates from what no one would desire, but what a lot of us will need eventually. So let's continue to pray for him as he recuperates from his knee replacement. As always, I want to say to our churches, thank you for your partnership in Beulah Baptist Association. Beulah Baptist Association is not a building. That's just the hub from where we send out things and we gather at times. But you are Beulah Baptist Association. It is a gathering of churches. And without those churches, we would not exist. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity from time to time to go to one of our churches and have the opportunity to preach the word, which always includes promoting missions, but usually not a basic stump speech for missions. I love to take the opportunity to preach from the word of God, which is the one thing that will motivate us to be on mission for our God. And as we think about how Christmas has, the major celebration has just passed us, that we might say the party is over, but the celebration continues. And now as we continue that celebration, we find ourselves looking square into the face of 2019. Let that sink in for a moment. The year 2019, I remember as a child watching the news and they were talking about some big building program that was going on in Nashville. We got our local news out of Nashville, Tennessee, and they said the expected completion date is sometime in the year 1988. And I thought, wow, man, that was like 4 or 5 years into the future. And now that's 30 years ago. That means I'm getting old. And my hair is quitting on me, along with several other things. But the good thing to know is that God is still on his throne. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That no matter what time may be bringing to us or leaving behind us, his sovereignty over our lives, his call on your life and mine as followers of Jesus, that call has not changed. And so today, as we face a new year, I want to challenge you, especially about the attitude, the approach you take to that new year. I could come up here and give you a grand stump speech about missions, but the truth is, missions begins in the heart. And if God is not drawing our heart closer and closer to his, to be more and more like his, then our attitude toward missions and everything else is going to be rather flat. You know, I was surprised a few years ago to find out the most popular flavor of ice cream. Do you know what it is? Somebody said it. It's vanilla. Wah, 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 wah. Man, I couldn't believe, of all the flavors that God has blessed us with, our favorite is still vanilla? Are you kidding me? I mean, it is, let's be honest. Now, I hear some of you older folks starting to grumble at me a little bit because you love vanilla. Well, I love vanilla, too, as a base to build on. Throw it in with my cobbler. Throw it in with all these other things, with some chocolate syrup and some nuts and maraschino cherries and all these other things. But by itself, really? I mean, it is smooth and creamy and it's terribly predictable. And yet I fear that while ice cream is rather inconsequential, unless you're diabetic, I fear that sometimes our spiritual desires are a lot like our ice cream desires. That when it comes to what God desires to set before us, many of us may be tempted to say, Lord, I'll just take the vanilla. Because when you walk down the freezer and you saw that thing, a rocky road, that kind of makes you a little uncomfortable. I mean, it looks good. Let's be honest. Vanilla has never been where Rocky Road has been. You don't have the variety. You don't have the flavors. You don't have the textures. But even the name tells us it's going to be a little different. It's going to be a little difficult. And I fear that for us as Christians, that to step out in faith, to step out and be bold as we face a new year, and knowing that it could be a rocky road, we don't stop to think what sweetness there is in that road. What new places it will take us, we're tempted to say, you know, that all sounds great, but I love the familiar. Just give me some more vanilla. Now, that means different things for different people here today, depending on where you are in life and where God has plugged you in and the challenges or opportunities that's set before you. The great thing about the Word of God is it has a one-size-fits-all message for us. And today, as we go to James chapter 4, I want to share with you a brief passage that many of you have heard before that speaks directly to us as we face another year. James, of course, is known for never beating around the bush, never pulling any punches. And when he comes to this section in his epistle, it's as though he rolls his sleeves up and pushes all the formalities out of the way. If he was a father, at this point he would be reaching for his belt, we might say. Hello. When he says, in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would speak now as your servants are listening. As we open your word, probably for the last time of corporate worship this year. God, I pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds. May they be sponges that are ready to soak up your word in all its fullness. But Lord, give us feet that are ready to go and do what the word calls and commands us to do. Lord, help us to understand it's so easy for us to run into the new year with all kinds of exciting ideas and plans and to seek to leave you behind and merely ask for your blessing on what we've cooked up. Lord, help us to see the potential disaster in that. Help us to see the lack of your glory in that. Remind us, Father, that we do not have another day. We don't have another breath apart from your sovereign will being conducted in our lives. So, Father, as we face 2019, help us to face it with hearts and minds of humility, of submission, who desire to go nowhere, to do nothing outside of your plan. So, Father, as we look to your word, I pray that you'd help us to consider what would happen if you destroyed all the plans we've made. Would we be ready to say, "Yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done"? Speak to us now, Father. Draw your people closer to you. Bring our worship to a new depth. Bring our joy to a new height. Bring our hearts and minds to a new understanding. Father, I pray if there's any here today that do not know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, help them to see that they've gone down a lot of paths. They've tried a lot of things. They've experimented with a lot of ideas that have all left them hungry. Have all left them wanting. May they see today that the answer to their soul's hunger is Jesus Christ. And by your grace, Father, open their eyes that they may see their sin, that they may see their lostness. And Lord, by your grace, may they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus by faith and be gloriously saved as only you can save them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to share with you a message entitled, The Worst Laid Plans. Now, that title may bring to mind a phrase that you've heard before that was even put into a movie several years ago entitled Of Mice and Men. The phrase is borrowed from a very old poem, the title of which is To a Mouse. On turning up in her nest with the plow, written in November of 1785 by a Scotsman named Robert Burns. Now, if I were to try to read you that original poem in his Scottish brogue, you would think that somehow I had slipped into the unknown tongue, because you would not understand it. Thankfully, there are scholars who have modernized that language to help us understand this poem that was written by a young man in Scotland at the age of about 26, who, when plowing the field, he grew up as a sharecropper, plowed through a mouse nest. And in all of his poetic creativity, he sat down and wrote several stanzas about that, from which we get the rough translation, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. That no matter how well we may plan, our plans may crumble and be like water that we try to hold in our hands. I was amazed when I got to the age and I was big enough that I could actually capture water in my hands. But I'm not still holding it. In fact, you could go to a stream today and capture water in your hands and you won't hold it for long. The same thing is true of so much of what we plan and so much of what we seek to build our lives around if we're not careful. In the midst of the poem, Burns says it like this, speaking to the mouse, of course. You saw the fields laid bare and empty, and weary winter coming fast, and cozy here beneath the blast, you thought to dwell, till crash, the cruel plow passed out through your cell. That small heap of leaves and stubble has cost you many a weary nibble. Now you are turned out for all your trouble, without house or holding, to endure the winter's sleety dribble, and hoarfrost cold. But mouse, you are not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often askew, and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Now we understand that this is part of what it means to be a mouse. That when you live in a human's world where man has dominion, when he is seeking to be fruitful and multiply, that sometimes the mouse's life is going to be turned upside down. However, I wonder how many of you can identify with the phrase that he shared. That small heap of leaves and stubble, speaking of the mouse nest, has cost you many a weary nibble. Now you are turned out for all your trouble without house or holding. We live in the land of the American dream. It's built on many a weary nibble in hopes that somehow you will finally grasp that brass ring. And yet in light of eternity, that alone amounts to nothing more than a mouse nest. Have you found a mouse nest lately? Oh, I'm going to tell you, they're quite a prize to find. We found that mice, not as dumb as you may think, realize that if they can't get in your house any other way, they can use your ductwork for a subway and drill a hole and get in your house. And when I went under the house and began to inspect, guess what I found? Not only did they eat their way into the ductwork, they took the insulation they liked from the ductwork, put it on top of some rigid ductwork, and made this beautiful heap of insulation for their winter home. And while we chuckle, I fear that many people in this world are doing the same thing, but they're paying a high price for their mouse dust. They're nibbling away to the tunes of hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars, not just hours, but decades, lifetimes, for that which will be gone with the wind. And we would expect lost people to do that. We would expect those who don't know Christ, those who don't understand the reality of eternity, to waste their lives on those things. But James writes here, to those who know Jesus, and yet whose lives are still weighted with some degree of what appears to be a practical atheism. Those who have placed their faith and trust to Jesus, in Jesus, to save them, and yet they have not submitted their calendar to Him. Now think about that for a moment. If you are here today as a child of God, you have trusted in Jesus to save you. But I want to ask you, have you submitted your calendar to Him? Or have you instead said, Lord, here's where I'm going to be if you need me. I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to have that. And if you would, Lord, please bless it. As though we've come up with this concoction of things. Lord, if you just put your heavenly salt and pepper and any other seasonings you want to put on it, we'll be good to go. That is never how God has operated. And it's no wonder that James takes that notion on head on and challenges these young believers to plan your future in submission to God's will. After all, what ultimately is going to come about in this world? God's will. You know, as surely as we take great comfort in that promise from Romans 9, if God be for us, who can be against us? I remember several years ago hearing a powerful preacher say, the reverse is also true. If God be against you, it doesn't matter who is for you. Oh, how sad would it be that we would claim the name of Jesus and yet go head to head across the spiritual line of scrimmage, if you would, with Him. Guess who's going to be buried in the mud? Not him. Oh, there have been times in life when I have gotten up and pulled the mud out of my own face mask, if you will, only to realize, son, you're butting heads with the Lord. And when you butt heads with the Lord, you will lose every time. Well, as we consider what it means to plan your future in submission to His will, there are three ways I want to share with you. Now, you don't have an outline in your Bible the way you may be used to, but your usher provided you, by the way, I love your bulletin because it has so much blank paper. God is not hemmed in, and there's all kinds of room to take notes. And I want to challenge you to take notes, not because I'm a great preacher, but because God is a great God and has an inerrant and authoritative word for you today. Write it down. Pick it back up later. Think about what God has in store for you according to His word. Number one, the first way that we do this is to avoid sinful presumption. Avoid sinful presumption. Presumption. Well, we can presume certain things about God that are absolutely reliable. But oh, the temptation toward sinful presumption. So that James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, this is verse 13, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. In the world of the scattered Jew, there were many opportunities to make a dollar, particularly in those areas where there was great Greek influence. And so they would go to an area, they would set up business, stay there maybe for a year, make great money, then pull up stakes, go somewhere else, stay a while, make great money. By the way, there's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with making money. But there's something very wrong with making godless plans. There's something very sinful about desiring to make money if it is not ultimately for the glory of Jesus. In these kinds of plans, there is an assumed sovereignty. Notice what he says in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He says there's all kinds of assumption going on in your lives. That though you would claim that Christ is Lord, this appears to be the demonstration of the phrase, I am the master of my own destiny. Have you ever heard someone say that? And yet those sneezes remind us we can't even keep ourselves clear of the common cold. How are you going to be the master of your own destiny, much less your eternity? We don't stand a chance. Oh, we are so dependent upon a sovereign God to work those things out according to His perfect power and His perfect wisdom. That assumed sovereignty, and by that I mean I would assume that I'm in charge. You would assume that you're in charge, and Lord, if you want to jump in the back seat, come on. You remember several years ago, particularly in the 1980s, the bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. Someone later came along, corrected that and said, if God is your co-pilot, he's in the wrong seat. And then it was changed to God is my pilot. But what I realized was those bumper stickers were betraying theological weakness. They said exactly how people felt. It wasn't a boo-boo at the printing press. It was this theological misnomer that Lord, I got this, but if you want to come along and make sure I don't run off in the ditch, hey, that'll be great. It's that Jesus take the wheel theology. Now, I don't mean to get off in country music theology, but I got to tell you, that's a pitiful song. Man, Jesus should have had the wheel to start with. It's not just I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm a self-made man. Can I tell you? If you're a self-made man or self-made woman in the ultimate sense, you will die and go to hell. Because if Christ does not make you, you will never be made in any meaningful sense. It's the epitome of I did it my way. I realized several years ago in preaching funerals, how many people want the last song to be sung over their corpse to be, I did it my way. Really? Why? I'm afraid that some people didn't think the song beyond the first phrase, and now the end is near and blah, 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 and I'm dead. And I've told people, if there's a theme song in hell, that's got to be it. I did it my, yes, you sure did. You did it your way, and this is where you are for eternity. Or for a slightly different option, when I started kindergarten in the fall of 1978, back in those days in Robertson County, Tennessee, we still had radios on the school bus. And there's a lot of songs that I remember that were popular in that time. I remember listening to The Gambler by Kenny Rogers and one particular hit by the Irish Rovers that I won't reference right now. And another song by Billy Joel that said something like this. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Some of you remember that song. Now, we would expect the world to sing that song. Because the world is under the delusion, lost people are under the delusion that they are the master of their own ship. But why in the world would a Christian ever take on any such notion? It doesn't even take into reality, into accountability, unforeseen circumstances. When he says, no matter what kind of plans you may make, verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like. And in other translations, I'm reading from the New American Standard, in some translations, it simply asks the question, what is your life? Now, for all the ways we could answer that question, he poses the question for one reason. To speak to the brevity, the fragility of life. He compares our life to a vapor. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I remember when I was going to college, Austin Peay State University, Clarksville, Tennessee. Look it up on the internet. You've probably never heard of it. On the way into the old part of Clarksville, you have to cross Red River on this small bridge. And if you would go in for an 8 o'clock class, you could not see the other end of the bridge. And it wasn't a very big bridge. You had to slow down and be careful, and be better if you had your lights on, because you couldn't see even 100 feet in front of you. And yet if you came in for a 9 o'clock class, the fog was gone. Even though it seemed so insurmountable, so difficult, so impenetrable, in a flash, it was gone. And James says that's what your life is like. You think your life is so long and so complicated, and that you've got, as my dad used to say to me, that if I was lollygagging around, he said, you are acting as though the heavens are full of days and they're all coming your way. Well, let me tell you something. Look around you. We see the passage of time. When I look in the mirror, I have to come to grips with the passage of time. I dabble a little bit in our family genealogy, and I just received an email from a long-lost cousin who wanted to know how we were kin. And so I sat down and composed a short email and said, this is our line, beginning with Jacob Rust, who was the first Rust to move to Kentucky. Died in 1817, and I started laying down all these different generations back to my fourth great-grandfather. And I begin to look at the average amount of time between when your father dies and when you die. And it was a bit of a smack in the face, because it says to me, unless I break the average, somewhere in the 2050s, if he doesn't come for me sooner, I'm going to meet Jesus. Nobody in my family tends to live beyond their mid-80s. Some die much sooner. Just that reality that this life really is like a vapor. It really is a mist that soon is going to burn off, and this life is going to be over. And in the meantime, I have to continue to wrestle with the question, what am I doing with it? It's not 1988 anymore. We're about to click 31 years past that. What have I done with the last 31 years? What will you do with the next 30 years if Jesus tarries? Well, James reminds us that we have to avoid any sense of sinful presumption. It brings to mind Proverbs 27:1, where Solomon tells us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't even know if you will see tomorrow this side of eternity. And with that in mind, what are you going to do with today? You see, if life is all about our plans, we will waste much of life in our armchair tabulating all of what I'm going to do here and there. And it's like a gerbil on a wheel. Man, there's lots of busyness going on up there and nothing is being accomplished. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus shared a story that was a warning about covetousness that brings to light this very issue. Luke 12, beginning verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he goes on to tell this parable. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, when's the last time you had a conversation with your soul? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the world says, isn't it? But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In that simple parable, Jesus reminds his hearers that Almighty God can pull the plug on your plans at any given moment. And if you were to be called out, what you might consider to be maybe not even halftime in life, or maybe it's the fourth quarter, but you really thought you still had maybe 10 minutes to go, and God called you out, what would He call you out in the midst of? Would He call you out in the midst of being that one who has his or her hands to the plow and not looking back because you're all in for the kingdom of Christ? Or would He call you out in the midst of still trying to get around to it? You know, like cleaning out your garage. Every time you raise the door, a little more junk rolls out as an avalanche to meet you. But one of these days we're going to clean this mess up. We're going to find those mice that are in the garage. We're going to blow out their nest too. And yet how many times do people die and the first thing that happens is somebody else has got to go clean out your garage? Because you never did get around to it. Now, the good news is that doesn't count for much in light of eternity. I don't really anticipate someone standing before Jesus and having to give an account for that garage. But you will give an account for what you've done with the salvation that God has given you. You see, if life is all about my plans and yours, we can be, Southerners get mocked. I know there's a few of y'all in here from north of the Mason-Dixon line. And I know y'all laugh at us Southerners who are fixing to do this and fixing to do that. Well, friend, it's time for the fixing to come to an end and to start the doing. It's time for us to be about the Father's business, to avoid any sinful presumption that I'm going to do it my way. And secondly, to affirm God's sovereignty. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, what James is giving us here is not mere lip service. This is not some type of Christian mantra that we're supposed to adopt. That before we do anything, as long as we say, if the Lord's willing, then we're good. However, we do hear that. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'm going to be there, JT, I'll be there Sunday. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. By the way, can I throw you in this freebie? The creek there originally was capitalized. It was referring to the Creek Nation, not a body of water. It was written by a man whose job it was to make sure that Native Americans did not create an uprising. He wasn't talking about water. And yet, people ripped that off years ago. Well, if I don't get flooded out, brother, I'll be there. And for some people, the water must be pretty high because they still haven't gotten here. It just becomes this cliche nonsense that we throw around. Well, good Lord willing. Well, think about that. Have you really chewed on whether or not something is the Lord's will? You know, to say it as a cliche just rolls off the tongue. You don't even have to give it a second thought. But when was the last time you really began to ruminate? Yeah, I said ruminate. You know what that old cow does? She chews it. She swallows it. Oh, yeah. It's pretty gross. But she brings it up for a review. She chews on it a little more. Sends it down to the next compartment. Brings it up for a second review. Chews on it a little more. Four compartments to that stomach before it's finally digested and moves on down the trail. I don't say that to be gross. But I say that to prove the point that a lot of cows spend more time digesting grass than we do considering the will of God. When was the last time you or I really ran something through our prayer closet and through the Word of God so completely that we were confident that this is God's desire? Or did we simply try to baptize our idea and say, well, preacher, I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. I had a pastor friend several years ago. He said, preacher, I was down on my knees praying and waiting for a sign. He said, and the refrigerator kicked on. And I knew it was God's will. He said, you dummy, that's what the refrigerator's supposed to do. It would be more of a sign if the refrigerator knocked off and didn't come on again. Oh, how easy it is for us to use anything as a justification for what we desire to do. And while we're saying it was God's will this and God's will that, it may have more to do with the taco you had last night that's talking back than the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. Oh, everything we do. And let me tell you, there is no doctrine that people have fought like the sovereignty of God. And those are deep waters. We're not going to swim this morning. But let me tell you something, friend. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, why you pray? That really brings it home. If you don't think God's really in control, you'd be wasting your time praying. If you didn't really believe that God can break in, let me tell you something. I'm going to go ahead and play my hand here a little bit. For many years, people have used Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic passage. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The truth is, Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic passage. It's speaking to the church at Laodicea. And they say things like, well, you know, Jesus is the perfect gentleman. He would never force his way into anyone's life. Sounds so spiritual. Are you serious? If you were in a house that was engulfed in flames, and you were buried underneath a layer of poison gas and smoke, and you couldn't see your way to safety, to salvation, would you rather have somebody there at the door saying, Hey, Dr. Hass, I'm out here if you need me, bro. I'm just going to be out here. I'm going to go check your mail, okay? No. That's not a picture of a sovereign God. If you would indulge me just for a moment, I would much rather have the Chuck Norris version that when it's on fire, he ain't asking anybody. He's going to kick the door down and he's going to come in and save me from impending doom. You see, the meaning of Revelation 3 is that Jesus is simply saying, this is my church and you put me on the outside of it. And you're no longer spiritually dead nor spiritually blind. You have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let me back in my own church. It's not a passage about salvation. You see, we have to affirm God's sovereignty or else, again, we'll find ourselves living out some kind of practical atheism. It's as though we trust Jesus for everything that happens after we die. As though eternal life doesn't begin until you croak. Did you know that eternal life began the day that the Lord saved you? Now, there is a sense in which when we see Jesus face to face, we will experience eternal life in its greatest and fullest sense. But when we read the New Testament, we find it in three different senses. I have been saved. Ephesians 2:8, rightly translated, for by grace you have been saved. It's a done deal. I am being saved. Daily, the Lord is continuing to deliver me from who I would have been and what I would have been doing apart from Him. And ultimately, future, I will be saved. And if that's the God that I serve, why would I not trust Him with my tomorrow? Why would I not trust Him with my calendar? Why would I not take any plan that ever got cooked up in my heart or my mind to put it before Him and say, Lord, is this of you? Or is this just my flesh getting an itch to do what I want to do? In Revelation 3:7, we find these words. speaking of Jesus, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." When Jesus moves, no one grabs his hand. And any attempt will be absolutely put down. A sovereign Christ, whose plan is the only thing we should desire. No wonder Jesus said in the model prayer in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now again, that has slidden into, quite frankly, vain repetition in a lot of people's lives. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, kingdom come, will be done on earth." An auctioneer can speak more clearly than some people quote that passage. When was the last time you slowed down to think about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Like Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, it's so easy to flip that. "Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done." And the slip of phrase is so subtle it can happen and we don't even realize it's happened. And yet the sovereignty of Christ does not ease up one bit. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Now again, it does not mean it's wrong to plan. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have life insurance or any other kind of insurance. But it means understand this, that all of your plans are subject to God's will. And I want to challenge any of you here today who would have to admit that your real comfort is in that nest egg that you got. You know, Jesus is Lord, but that $500,000 I got in my investment sure is nice. And by I mean you, not me. I don't have that. But what about all those people where they did the same thing and more? And a guy named Bernie made off with all they had. That's a play on words. Y'all can go home and look that up. Bernie Madoff stole with a Ponzi scheme millions and millions and millions of dollars. Robbing from Peter to pay Paul, but never got actually Paul. He didn't get to play Paul. The money was gone. He went to prison. I wonder how many people were crushed to the point of even thinking of taking their own lives. Because everything was weighing on what they had planned and what they had invested in and what they had dreamed about for decades. And in an instant, they find out it's gone. Friend, if that's where your real comfort lies today, I want to invite you to a new pillow on which to lay your head. And if you know Christ, friend, it should be the one you're already laying your head on. Because no matter how much we plan, we are in a fallen world where things can be turned upside down in an instant. And sometimes it is the hand of God Himself turning those things upside down to remind us that He is Lord and I'm not. And that brings us to the last phrase. Now, James has doubled down a bit in verse 16 when he says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." These people don't just have plans. They are like George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you who just watched that. Yeah, some of y'all did. Hope you saw the color version. You remember in that movie that George Bailey is going to see the world and he wants to go and buy this huge suitcase because he's going to go so many places and do so many things, and he's courting this girl at the same time and even makes a claim that he is going to lasso the moon. And before the movie is over, we realize he can't even lasso the bank he's supposed to be in control of, or even Bedford Falls, much less the moon. That it all got out of hand so quickly. And the good part about the movie is it's in almost losing it all that he found out what really mattered. we get to verse 17, it seems like an abrupt shift. It's like the time I was in college, one of my fellow music majors, I was driving his new Honda Prelude. This guy had a lot more money than me, and he had one of the brand new styled ones that came out about 1994 or 5. But it was a stick shift. Now, I got to be honest with you. I learned to drive a stick shift, three on a tree, driving around Tobacco Patch in southern Kentucky. This thing was a 5-speed. We were going down the highway, and I went to shift gears and shifted from second to fifth. Oh, friend, if you hadn't been there, let me show you what it looks like. Man, we were getting down and weren't supposed to be. It seems as though James has just made a hard shift and skipped a couple of gears when he says in verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It seems like he's all of a sudden just made this really general exhortation. So scholars have wrestled with it and said, well, maybe this is a general exhortation that really is the idea of the whole epistle. Or maybe he's going back to what he talked about earlier in chapter 4. Now, the truth is, it's not detached from either one of those. But James is very intentional in putting this exhortation right where he places it. And here's how we know. He starts off by saying, therefore. Now, despite all the times cheesy preachers have said, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Well, there's a little more to it than that. It means, in light of what I've just told you, understand this. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it. That is sin, child of God. And what have we just talked about? We've talked about submitting everything, even your very detailed plan, submitting it all, your financial future, because that's what all these plans were about, submitting it all to the will of God. And if you know to do that, and yet you wake up tomorrow and go on another tirade, another tangent off in some other new direction without seeking the will of God, he said, that's sin. And then number three, just as we avoid sinful presumption and affirm God's sovereignty, lastly, we anticipate divine accountability. Divine accountability. Who is it that defines what is sin and what is not? The author of this book. It is God. Who sets the definitions and who is in control of our accountability, our final judgment. He's speaking here about sins of omission. We tend to spend most of our time thinking about sins of commission, things that we did that we shouldn't have done. That when Larry got mad at his neighbor and drove by and decided he could throw a couple of dozen eggs at their front walk, how would they ever find out he did it? A sin of commission. Not as bad as it could be. And by the way, I only say that because I know Larry, he actually would have thrown rocks. No kidding. We don't spend much time thinking about sins of omission because they don't show up. You think about that. When the average person gets arrested, rarely does it deal with a sin of omission. Now, there are some. But most of the time it has to do with things like theft and fraud and rape and murder. Very rarely is it you forgot to pay your taxes on purpose last year, the last decade. You remember years ago the notorious landlady Leona Helmsley who said, what was it? Only little people or poor people pay taxes. She found out the hard way and went to prison for a financial sin of omission. Now, James is talking about something here that's even weightier than that. That when you know very clearly what God has called you to do and you simply do not do it.
James says, that is sin.
Now, notice he defines it as the one who knows the right thing or the good to do. Well, how do you define good? Is it helping a little lady across the street? Is it actually donating $25 to those people who keep calling you on the telephone? No, good runs deeper than that. He's talking about those things that can be traced to the gospel itself. Those things that are very clearly kingdom related. Those things that are all about the salvation of souls and the glory of Jesus. When you know the good you ought to do and you do not do it. This context is all about those plans that have everything to do with following God. Let's think about it. As a Christian, what did the Lord save you for? Now, the elementary answer often is, so I could go to heaven when I die. That's just the icing on the cake. As someone said many years ago when I was young, he said, if God's only purpose in saving you was to take you to heaven when you died, he should have killed you right after he saved you. So you couldn't mess up anything in the meantime. Yes, the Lord is going to call you home one day and you will enjoy the icing on the cake. But what about in the meantime? Or as one poet has asked, what about the dash? As I was going through that list of ancestors, you can see there's a day that you and I are born. There's a day that you and I will die. What about that dash on everyone's tombstone that represents all the days, all the years in between? You see, when we quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we have to remember 2:10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And we pull the stride out of our pants a little bit while we're arguing with those people who don't believe in eternal security. I showed you, man. And we don't read 2:10. Because if you stop right there, you can fall into that once saved, always saved misunderstanding. Which goes something like this. Well, I know I'm saved, so I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. Hey, friend, that's nowhere in the Bible. Not only that, go on to verse 10. For we are his workmanship. In Greek, poema, the word we get poem from. We are God's creation. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should what? That we should walk in them. So as surely as the Lord is going to take you home one day, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, in the meantime, you are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared beforehand from eternity past, that you should walk in them, that you should live them out. And you can't do that. You won't do that if you're walking in sinful presumption. If you believe, well, this life is a gift to me and I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm going to wring everything out of it. You know, carpe diem and all that. Seize the day. It's all about what I want. No, God is sovereign. And whatever comes down each of those days, each of those opportunities must pass before the throne. Think about this. What if the best laid plans you have don't get destroyed? What if they are plans that you have made and you didn't run them through your prayer clause? You didn't run them by the Word of God. You didn't seek to know whether this was God's will and they went off without a hitch? Can I tell you, friend, that can be the worst situation of them all. Because you could end up going down that path, chasing that dream, many years later to realize, oh, the time I wasted. The opportunity I wasted. The glory to God that could have come if I'd have been willing to submit to Him and maybe not be as well known or maybe not make a whole lot of money, but to be the vessel through which He received glory. You see, when we look up and we see these lights, that in each of those, you see that rod. That rod actually serves not only as a support for the light, it serves as a conduit. Several other places, if you were to go back to the sound booth, you'd start to trace conduit. Now, if you lay conduit on the floor, it's not going to create any electricity. You may not even get a static charge off of it. But it has a great purpose. And that purpose is to give the power a place to run. You and I, even as born-again children of God, have no power on our own. But we are called to be conduits of His grace. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. Oh, what a prayer for 2019. Lord, help me to be the conduit. Or as one old friend I had several years ago that's already home to be with Jesus, he says, Lord, I just want to be good pipe. I don't think anybody's ever been to your house and said, brother, nice pipes. If they have, you might want to recommend some help to them. People don't do that. What they recommend, oh man, I love what you've done with the light. I love this faucet. All these things that conduits make possible. And at the end of our lives, we shouldn't want people to brag and crow about just how wonderful we've been. By the way, that's what godless plans look like. If I were to look back at all the plans I had from my youth, they all had one thing in common. The hero. You know who the hero of those plans were? It was me. And the Lord took a lot of my plans and ground them to dust. And sometimes that was painful. But the end result was beautiful. You see, we don't understand John 3:30 just by reading it. Sometimes the Lord has to take us to the woodshed to understand what He must increase, I must decrease, really looks like. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, some of you that are paying attention say, well, wait a minute, time out, preacher. You just said it was sins of omission. He's talking about what sounds like sins of commission. Why do you think sins of omission happen? The same reason you don't get to park in your favorite parking space. Because someone else took it. You see, we leave certain things out because we've plugged certain other things in. There's only so much capacity in our hearts and our minds. And if we fill our hearts and our minds with the clutter and the junk of this world, holy things will be waiting in line. Unlike the spiritual DMV, will they ever get to the desk? Not unless someone else gets out of the way. As you look at 2019, will you have the worst laid plans because they're all you? Or will you have what truly are the best laid plans? That if they go awry, you realize, hey, if they didn't work out, it's because God didn't want them to work out. And friend, that's not a cop out. That's not an escape mechanism. That's submission to the God of the universe. But I want to tell you, even though those plans may not be as glorious, sometimes they are, but often they're not. Oh, the glory to God that comes from that. I want to close with one final living illustration. I'm going to embarrass him when I tell this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. This semester, just as I began serving at Roxborough Christian Academy, God brought Dr. Ron Hass to our school. It's one of those, man, you think, how in the world did we ever manage to get our hands on a guy so overqualified for what we've asked him to do? But you know, one of the things that I noticed was, you know, when you serve in a place like that, you don't serve there because you're saving up for your home in Beverly Hills. Not going to happen. You do that because there's a great ministry there. There's a great opportunity, whether it's to share the gospel with students there who are not Christians, because not every student there is a Christian, or to disciple those young people that are already Christians. But here's one thing I noticed. As much as he loved teaching chemistry, I started noticing that at lunchtime, I would walk by his room and he was in there. There was no chemistry being taught. And he was sitting down at the table and he was bringing something that wasn't for a science experiment. There was no beakers or burners or anything. That was his lunch. And he's sitting down at the table with these other students that desired and begin to build relationships with these teenagers. And I don't eavesdrop. I don't know all that they're talking about. But I know one thing. It's a great example of taking an opportunity beyond the bare minimum. Think about that. The flesh is tempted toward the bare minimum. Just enough to get by. Beyond that bare minimum, not just to teach the course, but to invest extra time to get to know these young people and to pour an extra discipling opportunity into them. What does that cost? Very little. Costs more time than anything else. Costs more intentionality than anything else. You see, as what we used to call director of missions, my title has now been changed to associational mission strategist. It's a whole lot of the same thing, quite honestly. One of the things we do is connect people. We connect people to resources. We connect people to one another. But we also connect people to the challenge of the Great Commission. And here is the discouraging response that I often get. It goes something like this. Oh yeah, we're already doing that. Just that quick in a phrase. We say, hey, you want to come and get involved in this missions opportunity? You can not just give, you can pray specifically for people by name that you've actually met. And to go to the next step, you can actually go and minister alongside them on the mission field. And so it was, oh, you're already doing that. And you don't know how badly I want to say, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're dropping some money in the offering plate. You're giving some money to a mission cause, and that's great. But, oh, friend, let me challenge you today by saying the Great Commission means more than giving money to missions. Don't get any amens on that. The Great Commission says, therefore, go and make disciples. Not just funding the making of disciples, and praise God for those who give and give abundantly the way your church does. But I want to challenge you to the next level. I want to challenge you to get personally involved. Because no one ever made a disciple merely through an offering plate. No one ever made a disciple merely through an offering envelope. People make disciples through personal contact, and you've got more ways to do it than any generation before you. We've got the best way, which is still one-on-one contact. You may say, well, you know, I can't go to the other side of the world. Okay, go down the street to the elementary school and get involved in My Life Matters. Cost you little of anything other than some time. Go down there and get to know these young people who come from broken families and who are dealing with mess you couldn't imagine, and yet they need Jesus just as badly as you do. Go over to Life Choices and begin building relationships with these young mothers who are having babies and they didn't know anything else to do, so they turned to somebody they thought cared. And they were challenged with the gospel. Maybe the Lord's going to take you a little further down the road. See, your church is more involved in missions down more avenues than probably any church in our association. There's so many places you can go. And if you're not able to go personally, wow. You know what a ministry you could do even through something as simple as email? That high-dollar smartphone that you're carrying around, seeing what news is happening on YouTube today, or if Facebook died without you. There's so many great commission purposes you can take up with those technological tools. Because even if you don't go personally, friend, there's a way to pray and to be connected with those who are on the front lines like never before. Oh, we need to pray more than, Lord, bless the missionaries. What missionaries? Where? What are they doing? Who are they trying to reach? What's that people group? What are their challenges? Do we even try to find out any of that? Or do we just throw a 20 to Lottie and say, Lord, bless the missionaries? That is vanilla. Vanilla. Oh, dig into the rocky road, my friend. The chocolatey, nutty, marshmallow goodness is awaiting. Yes, it is lunchtime, I know. And I give that silly comparison to say, oh, there is so much more out there for those that will say, you know what? I just realized my plans really are pretty lame. That for all this hero worship, me being the hero, by the way, that's involved in my plans, all these self-serving things, Lord, I'm going to set it all here. And if you want to roll over it with your heavenly pavement roller, then so be it. Lord, if you want to take it and transform it into something for your glory, God, I'm tired of vanilla. I'm tired of Christians that just want to give the least little bit. I'm tired of being one of those Christians. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city or that city, stay a year there, do business, going to work another 5 years, retire, go to the beach and collect seashells. John Piper gave a great example several years ago when he said, can you imagine those people standing before Jesus and saying, Jesus, look at our shells. How ridiculous. When Jesus could say to us things that we would never know, look at the fruit that came from your faithfulness. Look at the glory that came to me, Jesus might say, because you were willing to put your plans on the shelf or to put your plans in the trash and to completely submit yourself to my sovereign plan. And oh, the glory that's come from that. Yes, the road was rocky at times. The finances weren't always there. One of the worst phrases among God's people, we can't afford that. Well, that's fine. He didn't call you to personally pay for it anyway. He's going to pay for it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills too. Why does he need your piggy bank? No, he needs the faithful giving of God's people. But no one person should ever say, we can't afford that. How do you know what God can afford? You see, God often waits to open the heavenly wallet, if you will, when God's people say with the words of the old song, I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got. Everything I am. Everything I'm not. I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see. See if I can be completely yours. Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship by digging into your word. Thank you for the challenge that comes from James. That we're not called to go off with plans that are all about us and little, if any, about you. And God, as we face this new year, 2019, I pray that right now we would stop. That we would put the brakes on everything that we have said were valuable plans or everything we've called your will. and to truly begin to pray, to truly begin to walk through your word and to ask, Lord, is this really your will? Oh God, deliver us from sinful presumption. Help us to submit to your divine sovereignty, knowing, Lord, that there's a day coming when we will stand before Jesus and we will give an account for everything that we've done in this body, for everything we've done with this salvation, whether good or bad. Oh God, empty us of the desire for self-glory. Empty us of the desire for comfort and self-satisfaction, knowing that if our greatest desire is you, that you've already told us, Jesus has already told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, that we'll get those things thrown in if we will seek what matters most. So, Lord, as we come to this time of response, Lord, help us to remember that the invitation comes only by the Holy Spirit. And the only response worth giving is that which is led by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, if there's a believer here today who would say, God, forgive me. I have wandered so far off the path. I have gotten so full of me. God, would you break and remake my plans? Maybe for that lost person who's here today who said, Lord, I've made more plans than I can ever imagine, and they've all ultimately yielded no satisfaction. May they find their satisfaction. May they find their peace, their destination in Jesus as they turn from their sins and turn to Him by faith. Lord, have your perfect will and display your glory as we sing in response to your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.